Turn, please, to the chapter which I read in your hearing previously in our gathering together this morning, Ephesians chapter 2. After a lapse of some 10 months, during which time we've considered some vital aspects of God's truth in the book of Joshua, Psalm 46, Hebrews 13, Numbers 12, Numbers 16, and we come back this morning to Paul's great epistle to the church at Ephesus to resume a verse-by-verse study of that epistle. In this masterful exposition of God's great salvation, the Apostle Paul was not concerned to deal with any particular crisis, either doctrinal or practical, as he was, as we find in, say, 1 Corinthians. There were many practical problems to which he addressed himself explicitly and directly, problems both of a moral and a doctrinal nature. But we don't find that in the letter to the Ephesians. There is a background of sensitivity to possible problems, philosophies that were contrary to the gospel, patterns of life that were contrary to biblical holiness. But this letter was not precipitated by any particular problem, either doctrinal or moral, but rather, it's the letter of a man who had shepherded these people for some 3 years, and who, after 5 years of absence from them, longs to lead them on in their understanding of the great salvation which has been conferred upon them by grace, and to stir them up to live lives more worthily of the blessings of that grace. And so, in a very real sense, the prayers recorded in the first 3 chapters, chapter 1 and chapter 3, are an index to the burden of those first 3 chapters. He prays in chapter 1 that God would give them the spirit of illumination, that they might know the great blessings of their salvation. He prays in chapter 3 that they may be made strong by the Spirit to know the height and the depth and the length and the breadth, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. So his great concern in those first 3 chapters is not primarily to exhort them to anything, but simply to open before them, in this great sweeping statement, God's great salvation. The index to the last 3 chapters is the first few words of chapter 4, in which he pleads with them, he beseeches them to walk worthily of the calling wherewith they have been called. And so, even the most ignorant person amongst us, and I say ignorant not in the wrong sense, but the one who has the least acquaintance with the book of Ephesians, can upon a first reading discover that there is a marked contrast between the first 3 and the last 3 chapters. The first 3 being primarily an opening up of the magnitude and the greatness of God's salvation, the last 3 being exhortation as to how we should walk in the light of that great salvation. Thus far we have gone through in great detail only the first chapter, a chapter which contained, after the general introduction, Paul's great hymn of praise to the triune God, verses 3 through 14, and then Paul's great prayer for the people of God, verses 15 to the end of the chapter. In the first section of that first chapter, I trust you will remember, Paul praises God for this great salvation which has come to him and to the humblest Ephesian believers, a salvation which spans eternity. It begins with election, verses 3 and 4, and it will end when we come into the full enjoyment of our inheritance in the world to come. And for this great eternity-spanning salvation, the Apostle blesses Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Then, in the last paragraph of the first chapter, he pleads that God would grant unto these believers an understanding of all that the Father is doing for them to secure that inheritance on their behalf. He prays them that they may know the hope that attends his calling, the inheritance which is the substance of the hope, and then the greatness of God's power by which they will be preserved until they enjoy that hope. Now, that's just been a review of some 58 expositions in 3.5 minutes. Now, we approach this morning chapter 2. As we've already hinted, chapter 2 also has two great divisions of thought. Verses 1 to 10 form the first, and verses 11 to the end, the second. And we might call these paragraphs the two great contrasts. Verses 1 to 10, the key is in these words. You were dead, verse 1, verse 5, but God being rich in mercy. Here's a contrast. That's what you were as individuals. Your condition was one of death. But God, in richness of mercy and love, has quickened you. And then the second great contrast is, verse 12, ye were separate. Verse 13, but now ye are made nigh. The first contrast deals with what they were as individuals in their condition before God, what they are now as individuals in Christ. The second contrast, what they were not as individuals, but in terms of their position with reference to the visible people of God. They were aliens. They were cut off from that channel through which God was revealing Himself to the world, in which His church, His visible people, existed. But now in Christ Jesus, they are made nigh. They have become partakers of that one olive tree of redemption, to use the imagery of the book of Romans. Now the apostle is concerned that the Ephesians grasp what he is conveying in these verses, for the simple reason that to the extent that we understand what we were before the grace of God, in direct proportion we'll understand and appreciate what we now are by the grace of God. If we have low views of how bad we will have inadequate views of how great God has been in conferring His salvation. And so we must start where the apostle starts in both of these paragraphs with the descriptions of what we were. Verses 1 to 3 of the first paragraph are pure description of what we were. There's nothing of Christ in those words. There's nothing of grace. Just an ugly but accurate description of what we were. Likewise, in verses 11 and 12, there is a description of what they were. Nothing of Christ, nothing of gospel, nothing of grace. A blunt description of what they were. But thank God, much more time is spent in both paragraphs on what they became by the grace of God. And for every bass note, there are two or three treble notes to form this wonderful chord of God's truth here in the second chapter. All right, so much then for that broad overview of the first and second chapters. Now we come today to begin a study of verses 1 through 3. Now, will you try in your mind to outline verse 3 as I read it and see how close we come in our understanding of what's there? All right? And you, omit the words, did he make alive? They're not there in the original. And you, when you were dead through your trespasses and sins, wherein ye once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once lived in the lust of the flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And you children say, but that's an incomplete sentence. Right, it is. It is an incomplete sentence. And Paul is just piling up one thought upon another. It has no main verb yet. And Paul got so taken up with it, he doesn't bring it in until verse 5, the verb quickened. And that's why the translators have felt it necessary to insert it. But you see, Paul was no dummy, nor did he lose his rational faculties when he wrote, even though he was inspired by the Spirit. But he wanted to impress upon the Ephesians the awful reality of their state, and therefore he does not bring into focus in these first three verses anything of God's grace. And in the original it's vivid. And you being dead. and it smacks you head on. And then he's going to explain to them what that involves. And so the natural outline of those first three verses, the progression of thought, is this. First of all, we have an assertion of their true condition before the grace of God came to them. You being dead. That's a description of their true condition, an assertion they were dead. Then we have a description of their activity in that condition. As though spiritually dead, they were walking according to what? The world, the devil, and the flesh. And then thirdly, there is a pronouncement of their standing before God in that condition. They are children of wrath. So you have the assertion of their true condition before the grace of God came, one of death. You have a description of the activity of spiritually dead people. They walk according to the world, the devil, and the flesh. And then there is a pronouncement of their standing before God while they are in that condition of death, and while they thus walk, they are children of wrath. That is, they are exposed to the righteous anger of a holy God. But now someone objects and says, you've been generalizing. From Ephesians, you're talking about men in general. Yes, and we are warranted to do so. For you will notice in this very passage, whatever Paul is saying about the Ephesians, he uses these words. Verse 3, among whom we also all once lived. And the last part of verse 3, were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. In other words, Paul can make these assertions and give these descriptions and make such a pronouncement of the Ephesians in particular, because what he says of them in particular is true of all men in general. And therefore we will approach the subject this morning of the first verse, not what the Ephesians were by nature, but rather the true condition of mankind before the grace of God comes. And the text gives us two simple thoughts. The true condition of mankind is one of spiritual death. Secondly, the cause of this death is trespasses and sins. First of all, then, Paul's assertion that the true condition of mankind is one of spiritual death, and you being dead. Now, the scripture uses many ideas to convey the various aspects of man's condition as a sinner. Let me give you but a few, and these are the more familiar. In some places, man as a sinner is described as a lost sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke 19:10. Sometimes we're described as sick people. Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Why? They that are well don't need a doctor, but those that are sick. So in some perspectives, we're like lost sheep. In others, we are like sick people. In some places, we're called slaves. Whosoever commits sin is the slave of sin. John 8. The entirety of Romans 6, ye who were the slaves of sin. Paul uses the term many times in that chapter. Other places were described as violent rebels. Romans 8:7. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. They sent a messenger after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Luke chapter 19. Other places were pictured as corrupt trees. A bad tree cannot bring forth good fruit. Make the tree good, then the fruit good. These are various analogies, various ways of showing some facet of the state and true condition of mankind before the grace of God comes. But now follow closely. Because Paul's definite purpose in Ephesians chapter 2 is to magnify the grace of God to sinners,
He bypasses all of these analogies, all of these likenesses, all of these descriptions of our true condition as sinners, and He chooses that word to convey that concept which most clearly will magnify the grace of God. And the term He uses is not that of the slave of sin, the sick person, the lost sheep, the violent rebel, the corrupt tree, but He says, you being dead. You being dead. And He repeats that concept in verse 5, even when we were dead. And then He introduces the mighty workings of divine grace in bringing life from the dead. And it's the apostle's purpose, you see, to show the magnitude of divine grace, which can never be appreciated until we understand what it means for sinful man not only to be sick, to be blind, to be deaf, to be lost, to be a rebel, but to be dead. But to be dead. Now, precisely what did the apostle mean by this term? You see why he's chosen it? What does he mean? Well, the word he uses is the common word for death in the scriptures. It's the word used to describe what happens when the animating principle of the body is gone. James 2:26, as the body apart from the spirit is dead. Now what happens when death comes to us physically? Well, two great things happen. Many things happen, but two great things happen. Number one, there is no more interaction with the realm of the physical world in which the life was experienced. While a person is alive, he is receiving stimuli from that world out there. He's responding to that stimuli. There are sights to see and smells to appreciate and sounds to hear and pleasurable things to touch and foods to eat and air to breathe. But when he dies, he is immediately and radically severed from any interaction with that world of physical reality in which he's existed for a day, 10 days, 10 years, or 100 years. You see, the man who's sick can still smell. Now, he may smell the alcohol that has just been rubbed on his back. He may have the smell of the hospital, which is disgusting to him, but he still can smell. The man who's a slave may have very little liberty, but he still can see, and he can still respond to that environment of the physical world. But when a man is dead, all interaction between himself and that world of physical reality in which he experienced life, that relationship is done. Fini. It's done. There is a totality in the separation. And then secondly, barring a miracle of God, there's no hope of restoration. You know the little phrase, while there's life, there's hope. That's right. But when death comes, hope dies. And that's a common experience. You remember John chapter 11? When Jesus comes and they tell him Lazarus is dead, and Mary says, oh, if only the Lord had been here when he was sick, there was hope. You see, if only the Lord had been here, he would not have died. And then the Jews say, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind, could not he have prevented this death? You see, they had a measure of faith to believe as long as there was some vital spark left in Lazarus, Jesus could fan it. But when death comes, the last spark's gone. It's gone. No matter how sick a person may be, and this is the great issue with which doctors wrestle, people say the case is hopeless, pull the plug, let them go, other things. Ah, but cases that seem to be utterly hopeless, people have, as it were, come back from the very borders of death. But when death comes, nothing more to work on. They've had it. Two great things happen with death. There is the totality of separation from that world of physical reality. No more reception of or response to any of the stimuli. The man who one moment has been seeing the sights and hearing the sounds and smelling the smells, the moment after death, he receives none of the stimuli. He responds to none of it. He's dead. And secondly, there is the finality of that separation. Now then, how does this relate to the thing that Paul is talking about here? And you being dead. Not, of course, speaking of physical death, for he describes them in verse 2 as walking. Dead men don't walk physically. So he's talking about a spiritual death. The very context demands that interpretation. Well, you can't understand what spiritual death is till you know what spiritual life is. And that's where we get in trouble. We know what physical life is. We grew up with it. It's been with us. But you see, the effects of sin has been such that we don't even know what spiritual life is, hence we don't know how to recognize death when it's present. You see? What is true spiritual life? Then we can understand what spiritual death is. Well, true spiritual life, according to the Scriptures, is life as it was found in the Garden of Eden before sin entered. It is life as we find it described in the eternal state. And what is the characteristic of that life? Well, the characteristic is that it is accurate knowledge of God, loving communion with God, delightful obedience to God, and total conformity to God. That's life. That's real life. When God imparted life to Adam, what did he impart? He imparted an existence in which Adam had an accurate knowledge of God. He, when he thought of God, thought accurate thoughts of God. Not fully comprehensive. He had much more to know of God. He would ever go on learning of God, but he thought no false thoughts of God. All his conceptions of God were accurate. And he knew and experienced loving communion with that God. His greatest delight was to think upon that God, to experience fellowship and union of soul and mind with Him. And then he rendered, in the third place, delightful obedience to God. All the directions God gave him were sweet directions, embraced from the deepest elements of his soul, and then manifested in the most careful obedience in every member of his body. And in so doing, he was conformed to God's likeness, made in God's image. He reflected that image by loving obedience in a context of communion and accurate knowledge. Now, what did God say to Adam when he gave him the directive concerning the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? God said in Genesis chapter 2, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Thou shalt die. Adam, the life you now know will cease. It will not be crippled. It will not merely be shaken. It will not merely lose some of its vigor. You will die. You will die. Death, then, is the cessation of this quality of life. To be dead spiritually is to be in a condition of severance from that world of spiritual reality in which we have accurate knowledge of God, loving communion with God, delightful obedience to God, and total conformity to God. And that's precisely how Paul describes these Ephesians in verse 18 of chapter 4. Look at the phrase he uses. Being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God. To be spiritually dead means to lose that quality of life which is true life. And so the Scripture describes us now, all of us by nature, as those whose minds are darkened and hold no accurate knowledge of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him." Romans 3:10 says, "There is none that understandeth." The mind has been darkened. That's spiritual death, to think anything less than accurate thoughts of God. The affections are perverted so that we don't delight in communion with God. Romans 3:11. There is none that seeketh after God. I think that's one of the saddest statements in all of Holy Scripture. None that seeketh after God. Why? Because man is spiritually dead. He doesn't respond to the stimuli of God. Though he lives and moves and has his very being in God. Acts 17. There is no loving response to that very environment in which he lives. There is no delightful obedience to God. The will is perverse. They have all turned aside. Romans 3 again. Romans 8:7. The carnal mind is enmity against God. The life is no longer conformed to God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Now, whatever you may choose to call it, God calls that condition death. God calls it death. Get the picture. Man made with such a life as to know God and commune with God and hold fellowship with Him and obey Him and reflect His likeness. That same creature now, a mind full of darkness, so that when God comes with the most glorious truths, truths that even angels desire to peek into, the truths of the gospel, the mystery of the incarnation, He who is God became man, and in that one person there is united in one person forever, God and man. And you speak of the glory of the incarnation, the mystery of the sufferings of Gethsemane and the cross, and the great realities of the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. Men and women and fellows and girls sit and can't wait for the sermon to be done. Why, they're dead. Dead! And all this stimuli of the true knowledge of God that ought to inflame the mind and the heart and cause us to be ravished. We yawn. We wait for the final amen because we're dead. Because we're dead. The God who is all glorious, whose commands are not grievous, whose paths drop fatness and pleasantness, let God begin to articulate in our ears His will for us, and everything in us rises up. Why? Spiritually dead. Not rendering loving obedience to this God. Now that's exactly what the apostle meant when he said, you being dead. There was this cutting off from that world of spiritual reality. And secondly, Paul was underscoring the fact that there's no hope for restoration. You being dead. Now, whatever faculties man may yet have in a state of sin, and he has many, we're going to see them when we expound verses 2 and 3. He's very active in this state of death. He's walking. He's fulfilling. But whatever Paul says about the activity, it's the activity of dead men. And nothing they can do in that state can contribute to the impartation of spiritual life. Nothing. If a dead man ever lives, it's because there's been an intrusion from without. Not the nurture of something within. The sick man, his vital powers may be nurtured through proper medication, through proper care. And he who was sick is now strong. But my friend, there's nothing to nurture in a dead man. If ever he's to live, life must come from a source total outside of himself. Now Paul says to these Ephesians, I want you to appreciate the grace of God. Oh, I want you to know what it means by grace you're saved. You know how I'm going to start? I'm going to start by telling you what you were. You being dead. That was your state. No matter how much your minds were developed in cultural things, no matter how active you were in religious things, no matter how much your spirit was sensitive to aesthetic virtues and values, you may have been reckoned as the elite of the earth. You being dead. And I say to everyone here this morning, I care not how cultured, how aesthetically sensitive you may be, how religiously inclined you may be, God says your native condition as well as mine is one of death. There is no true interaction between you and the life that is true life, and you are hopeless in that condition apart from the grace of God. Oh, how beautifully the old confession states it. This is confession day. I quoted the confession in Sunday school. I want to quote it again. Speaking of man's condition, listen to these perceptive statements. I quote from paragraph 3 of the section on free will. If you want to look at it, it's page 678 in your hymnals. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. Notice how careful they are. Doesn't say he's lost the ability to do any good. Man in a state of death can and does much good. Jesus said this. He talked about sinners who did good to fellow sinners. Yes. But notice this careful wording. Wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. Go to the tomb of Lazarus and ask him, Lazarus, how did you prepare yourself for your resurrection? Oh, I just arranged the grave clothes very nicely and I rolled out a carpet and called in the... Well, you say the very question is absurd. Yes, it is. How does a sinner prepare himself for the quickening power of the grace of God? The old framers of the confession were expressing the biblical concept. Dead men don't prepare themselves for anything. They just increase in their corruption and putrefaction. You being dead. Now that's the state of all mankind apart from the grace of God. Now, it's interesting that in the history of the church, and I want to give you a little church history, a little history of doctrine this morning, that there have been three positions espoused by the professing church with reference to this truth that I'm seeking to expound this morning. One is the error of Pelagianism, and I'll explain what that is very briefly. Another is the error of semi-Pelagianism, and I'll explain that. And the third has been called Augustinianism, which is simply biblical truth. Pelagianism, named after a monk who preached in Rome. He was a Britisher, by the way, and we don't hold that against him. That's just a fact of history. But he preached in Rome from 401 to 409 A.D. And you know what he said? He said, every man comes into the world his own Adam. And he is endowed with the plenary, that is, full ability of human choice to make himself virtuous or vicious. He went on further to say, if he uses his will properly, he can even attain perfection in this life without any direct intervention of the grace of God. Now, all branches of the Christian church have rejected Pelagianism whenever it has reared itself in any kind of consistent pronouncement. Now, it may interest you to know that Charles Finney held, at least in theory, to the doctrine of Pelagius. And that's not on hearsay. I have read with my own eyes the book that sits on my own bookshelf called Lectures in Systematic Theology by Charles G. Finney. And in his attempt to expound Romans 5, 12 to 21, and that's what turned me off on Finney when I was an avid devotee of him, he comes out with blatant Pelagianism. That there is no inbred constitutional bias to evil that drives a man to sin. He sins simply because by an act of pure independent will he chooses to sin. Well, I don't know how a man can claim to believe the Bible and hold Pelagianism. You being dead! But now then, when God raised up Augustine to counteract the heresy of Pelagius, for of course that will find a lovely response in proud human flesh, there was an overreaction or a reaction against Augustinianism. They felt it went too far. And so you had semi-Pelagianism, and it did not have any one great leader, although a man by the name of Cassian from Marseille, a Frenchman, did formulate some of this teaching. And the teaching of semi-Pelagianism through the history of the church is basically this. Well, man's not his own Adam. No, he's sick. But he's not dead. He's sick. He doesn't see with 20/20 vision, but he sees. He doesn't have perfect hearing, but he hears. And if he will use the faculties he does yet have and move in the direction of God, the grace of God will then come and make up his deficiencies and take him the rest of the way. Sound very familiar? You take the first step, and God will do the rest. Sound familiar? Semi-Pelagianism is the popular theology of modern evangelicalism. Now, that's not a slap. I don't use this pulpit to take slaps. It's a statement of fact. Then, historically, there's what has been called Augustinianism, named after the great Bishop of Hippo, who lived during the mid-300s and into the early 400s, who brought out of the Scriptures the great doctrines of the Word on original sin and the need of divine grace for the entire complex of God's saving activity, from the first quickening of life to the final preservation and manifestation of life. It was grace, 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 all of grace. Now, Augustine was not too clear at some points as precisely how that grace operated. He got the waters of baptism mixed up a little bit too much in there. And he wasn't as clear on justification as the reformers. But God used Augustine, or if you want to sound intellectual, you say Augustine. And I don't have any desire to sound intellectual, so I'll say Augustine. The great contribution he made was the contribution of underscoring the meaning of Ephesians 2:1. You being dead. And spiritual death means spiritual death. And if ever a sinner is to live spiritually, God must begin and carry on that work by His own sovereign power. Now, very quickly, we move to the second thought in the text, namely, what is the cause of this condition of death? If the condition of all mankind is described as one of spiritual death, what is the cause of this? And the apostle tells us, you being dead due to or on account of your trespasses and sins. The word in, again, is not in the original as you have it in the authorized version. And for you students of the Greek language, what you have in this construction, in the words of Lenski, are causal datives. You being dead due to trespasses and sins. Now, we need not attempt to find some technical distinction between trespasses and sins. They are not perfect synonyms. Sin being the more general term, trespasses describing these turnings aside from God's revealed will. But since down in verse 5, he picks up just one term and says, even when we were dead through our trespasses, we need not press any technical meaning upon the use of the two words. What Paul is saying is this. As you Ephesians embrace this assertion about your state by nature, one of spiritual death, and you ask the question, where did this death come from? Did God make us in this state? The answer is no. It is due to your sins. Every form of sin. Sin in its totality. Due to your trespasses, due to your sins. Now, in the mind of the apostle, these two realities were always inseparable. Spiritual death and sin. And the reason why they were inseparable in the apostle's mind is because his mind was submissive to the Old Testament Scriptures. And we find in Genesis chapter 2 that God weds the two together. Where there is no sin, there will never be death. Where there is any sin, there must inevitably be death. And so God made the pronouncement in Genesis, In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. More literally rendered, in dying thou shalt die. You will forfeit the life of God. Immediately and violently you will be severed from that realm of spiritual reality in which you previously moved and had your being. The signs of death are immediately apparent there in Genesis. They begin to think false thoughts of God. They really think they can run from it. Now in his right mind, Adam knew that the God who made him and made his universe was too vast that he could ever run from him. But the moment he sins, what happens to his head? It's flipped, spiritually. The scripture says he runs to hide from the presence of God. How stupid can you be? Hide from God, and yet some of you are stupid enough to be attempting the same thing right here this morning. You've done things this week in a planned and calculated way that no eye of man would see you, and you've actually tried to convince yourself that the eye of God did not see you. Psalm 50 is a description of that. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself. Oh, my friend, you see spiritual death at work. Their minds are darkened. They're thinking wrong thoughts about God. We see immediately their affections are perverted. They have an aversion to God. They run from Him. And if God hadn't taken the initiative, there never would have been any reconciliation. There's no inclination to God. There is aversion to God. What happened? You see, when we say that God's promise, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, is fulfilled in an immediate spiritual death, there's some people who think that's just a convenient little cop-out to sort of get God off the hook. That He said, in the day you eat, you'll die, and so we have to make it a spiritual death because they lived hundreds of years physically. No, no, my friends, listen. The only true death there is spiritual death. Physical death is simply a visible, tangible, and final manifestation of the reality of the former. And we've got to get our thinking completely twisted around. Physical death is not the great reality. Spiritual death is the great reality. And physical death is simply the final, the ultimate, the inescapable concomitant of spiritual death. And the cause then of this inward death was sin. When Adam and Eve turned aside from the revealed will of God. And the tragedy is that Adam acted not as a private person alone, but the clear teaching of Scripture in Romans 5, 12 to 21, and in 1 Corinthians 15, is that we were in Adam when he sinned. As in Adam, all die. Wherefore, as through one man sin entered the world and death passed upon all men, for that all sinned. When did all sin? In Adam. That's why Paul goes on to say, as we shall see, and we're by nature children of wrath. We come from our mother's wombs under a canopy of wrath. Why? Because we come in a state of death, and the cause of death is sin. My friends, this is an ugly passage. You take any delight in studying a passage like this? I don't. There are times when sermon preparation is the purest form of self-indulgence. As you study the words, as you trace out their meaning, you see them in their relationship, your heart is ravished with every new sight of the glory of God and His salvation. But I tell you, studying a passage like this is sickening. What an ugly picture. You being dead, that's our condition. The cause of it, trespasses and sins. I close this morning by pressing some questions on your conscience as I've had to press them upon my own. The first question is this. How do you view yourself? What is your assessment of your true spiritual condition? How do you assess what you were before, as you say, you became a Christian? And if you're not a professing Christian, how do you assess yourself this morning? Do you assess yourself as God does? God says you're dead. You who sit here this morning, who make no profession of union with Christ, no profession of faith and repentance, God says you're dead. You said, how can I be? I'm listening to your words, the very words with which you indict me, telling me I'm dead. Oh, my friend, the fact you still sit there in your sins is proof of your death. For if you were alive to the world of spiritual reality and saw but one furtive glance of the glory of God in the face of Christ, you no longer be unconverted. You caught one little glimpse of the beauty of the Son of God, your heart would run out to Him. And that's what faith is. You see, the fact you sit there in your unbelief is proof that you're dead. And yet you say, no, I've just got a few vertebrae out of joint and I'll go to a religious chiropractor and get it snapped in. I don't think as I ought. I do a few bad things. My friend, you're flattering yourself. God says you're dead. 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 Dear Christian, who has seen a little bit of the glory of God in the face of Christ, as you look back to what you were, is this your assessment? You being dead. Do you have any problems with embracing this? Or do you say, oh God, it's true, it's true. I was twice dead. And the overtures of the gospel came to me, and Christ was set before me, and the world of spiritual reality and delight was held up before my eyes. But there was no response to that stimuli, because I was dead. Oh, what an amazing thing that God would quicken dead sinners. Why did He come to that tomb in which I lay and say, come forth? What is your assessment of your true spiritual condition by nature? If it's less than Ephesians 2:1, it's less than true. For you see, the concept of spiritual death includes all the lesser concepts. But you may say, oh, I was sick. I was a slave. Ah, but my friend, can you say I was dead? Second question I want to press on your conscience this morning is this. How do you view others who are not yet in Christ? And I address this, of course, to Christians. How do you view your children? How do you view your neighbors? How do you view those loved ones who are not saved? How do you look upon them? You look upon them as sick. You look upon them as slaves. You look upon them as bad trees. Ah, my friend, until you look upon them as dead, you never look upon them rightly. What a difference it will have in the whole relationship you bear to unsafe people. If they're dead, does this have any implications for your prayer life? You bet your boots it does. If they're dead, I must cry to the God who alone can impart life. If they're dead, I won't try to tickle them back to health by clever little evangelistic gimmicks and little canned approaches to the gospel that get little bits of psychological response. If they're dead, that concept will pervade my evangelism and will make it supremely prayerful. It will make it supremely honest, patient, comprehensive. The great leader of an evangelistic movement in our day who doesn't look upon people as dead. He says, millions throughout the world are just waiting to embrace Christ if only Christ will be preached. What he's saying is they're alive and they've got appetites, just give them the food. That's what he's saying. And I have his own words. This is not hearsay. I don't traffic in knocking down straw dummies. They're hungering for God. They're already alive. That's pure Pelagianism. Oh yes, they're alive to the physical world, and when you tell them Jesus will make that better for them, oh, they'll embrace that Jesus. They're alive to their psychological needs. Tell them Jesus will meet that, and they'll respond. But tell them that their great need is to be reconciled to God. You don't turn them on now. Because you're talking about someone about whom they have no true knowledge. And you find you're going to have to start by telling them not that God loves them, but who God is. And you see, if you do that, well, you won't have your statistics. And for every 10 minutes of witnessing, you've got 23 converts. If you don't have your statistics, well, then you can't get the Christian public to support your cause. And if you don't do that, you can't meet your goal of so many thousand workers by such and such a date, in which you actually manipulate the Holy Ghost and tell Him what He's going to do. My friends, listen. You have any regard for the truth of God's Word, you better ask that question honestly and answer it in the light of Ephesians 2:1. How do you regard men who are not yet in Christ? If we regard them as dead, we'll cry to the God who alone can give life, as Ezekiel cried to God that life would be imparted to the dead bones in that valley. Our evangelism will be biblical in message and method. And I say to you men who are aspiring to the work of the ministry, this is both the glory and the most humbling thing of gospel preaching. I'm preaching to dead people this morning, and I know it. You say, well, what in the world do you preach to them for? Because I know there's a God who takes the foolishness of preaching to make it His life-giving word. The mystery, the mingling of both despair and hope. And then I ask, as we sit here this morning, have you been given life by the Son of God? Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, said, you being dead, He quickened. Something new has happened. Has it happened to you? Has Almighty God imparted life to you? You say, well, how can I know? Well, He always does it in connection with the gospel. He that heareth my word, Jesus said in John 5, and believeth on Him that sent me, is passed from what? Death unto life. He doesn't impart life in connection with some kind of a subjective religious experience, undefinable, unrelated to objective truth. And all these people running around saying that they've had some kind of a religious experience, well, they have. It's just another manifestation of death. For true spiritual life begins with the right knowledge of God. This is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true and living God. The Holy Ghost will open your mind to begin to know who God is and who His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is. He'll open up the glory of His work on behalf of sinners. And then, wonder of wonders, without any coercion, He'll bring you lovingly to embrace the Lord Jesus as your only hope of mercy and to fall prostrate before Him as your only sovereign in life. And my friend, if that's not happened, then you're still dead. Has God given you life? I'm not asking you now, do you profess to be a Christian? Have you made a decision? Can you quote 20 verses? I'm asking you one simple question. Has God given you life? Could Paul say of you, and you have He made alive? Don't dodge that question. Because if God doesn't give you life, the death you now have spiritually will be a death that is unending. God calls it the second death. You'll go on in that state of alienation from God through all eternity. And the horror of it is the canopy of restraint and mercy that yet rest over you in common grace and in the overtures of the gospel will be taken away. And the full fury of the wrath of God upon rebel sinners will be felt by you. For you're a child of wrath, my friend, destined for wrath in the state of death because of sin. But blessed be God, that day has not yet come. Now is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear His voice, harden not your heart. You say, how do you call on a dead man to believe? Because God tells me to do so. I can't understand it. My friend, you better stop squabbling with God and fall at His feet and plead for life and mercy. Stop! Stop debating with God and say, Lord, it's true. My life has been a living monument of spiritual death. Lord, give me life that I may know You, that I may commune with You, that I may obey You, that I may become like You. that I may live with you forever. Oh, dear people, that's life. Do you have it? This is God's assertion of the state of all mankind before the grace of God. You, being dead through trespasses and through sins. Let us pray.